You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
True confessions. I am very vulnerable to inspiring sermons, stories, and books about radical Christian living. I get so fired up when I hear about people making huge sacrifices for the Lord. You hear statistics about really hard places and massive spiritual need, and then someone goes for it. They seek to meet that need for Jesus. And I know that you get energized as well. We just came from missions conference a couple of weeks ago. We hear about these massive needs in the 1040 window, and you just get fired up. What else radicalizes us as Christians? And certainly I don't mean violently or anything like that, but I mean inspires us to go for it spiritually. Well, it doesn't take too much. You can just be reading your Bible and you get to certain verses that are really inspiring and call us to go for it. Thinking of verses like Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where our Lord Jesus says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or verses like Romans 12, 1 and 2, which have been so meaningful for so many of us. But listen to these words again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then there's the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1:21. Which say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So you can just get fired up, not just by the statistics and the need or the inspiring sermons. You get these verses. You've got the example of Paul, who gave up everything, and when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and just went for it for Christ and poured himself out for Christ. The Apostle Peter, and of course the Lord Jesus, is the ultimate example of this. Then you read books, and I love to read books, and so you grab books, and some of these books are dangerous. You read books like Radical by David Platt or Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, or pretty much any missionary biography. They just seem to cry out, go change the world for Christ. Go big for God or go home. Do crazy things for God. Jesus gave it all for you. Don't you dare be normal. So what do we do with all that? Well, sometimes we step up and we do a big thing. Maybe we sacrifice vacation time for a short-term mission trip. Maybe we take advantage of a training opportunity like those biblical counseling classes. And we say, all right, I'm giving up these Saturday mornings because this is going to change my life and make me better equipped to minister to others. Or we say, I'm going to go to the ACBC conference in Jacksonville. And I'm going to spend the money. I'm going to get there. I'm going to make it work, and I'm going to really grow accordingly. Get out of our comfort zone. Witness to that family member you've been praying for so long. Or you say, I'm going to just put down my fun fiction book and read a theology book. Good. But is that enough? Have you been radical enough? Sometimes I feel too normal. One time after a missions conference, one of my daughters asked, Dad, why don't we do something for God? I said, well, I am a pastor. But I knew what she meant. I'm a pastor in regular old Georgia, where the people are sweet and the tea is sweet. And everybody speaks English with the proper southern accent. That's not nearly hard enough. What if I move my family to France or North Africa or Dubai? That seems big. So here's my question. What does the radical Christian life, how does the radical Christian life relate to the regular Christian life? Or does it? How should a person be radical for Jesus while changing a diaper? Or taking their kids to soccer practice? Or making chicken fingers? Or going to the same job day after day? Or showing love to their spouse? Or raising teenagers? Or flying planes? Or fixing planes? Or telling planes where to fly? Or fighting fires? Or driving trucks? Or helping to run a fantastic chicken store? How can I be radical for Jesus while I'm selling stuff? Or cutting grass? Or building a shed? Or teaching? Or going to teachers' meetings? Or doing homework? Or being patient with my spouse? Does God's grace extend to such normal things? What about hobbies? Does God's grace even get to hobbies? Can he be okay with my pretty regular life? A few years back, I was stirred up by reading a book by a guy named Matt Redmond, not the 10,000 Reasons Matt Redmond, but a guy who's a pastor in Alabama. He wrote a little book called The God of the Mundane. And I kind of based this message on some of the things that I read in that book. So turn with me in the Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to point out verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Here, in the Word of God, the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, calls Christians to quiet work and earning an honest living. There's no footnote that says, okay, now this is sort of plan B if you're not radical enough, you can kind of fall into this second class normal Christian category. No, he doesn't say that. There's no such footnote. Instead, he puts this out there as a goal that we are to aspire to. So I don't know when the last time you heard a sermon on 2 Thessalonians 3:12 was. You know, you read these missionary biographies, but when was the last time you read a biography of the family who applied 2 Thessalonians 3:12? We worked hard. We lived quietly for Jesus for 40 or 50 years. We raised our kids. We tried to be salt and light in our neighborhood. And then we died and went to heaven. How does this regular verse fit with the radical verses in the same Bible? Well, let's start by looking at the context of this verse. And we want to kind of walk through the flow of 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Let me just read the whole passage here. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So there's four ways that Paul deals with the disorderly in Thessalonica. The first way is with an exhortation in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a strong word. This is not just Paul giving his advice column or a little suggestion box. This is like a judge's court order being delivered. He slams the gavel and says, obedience is not an option. You must obey this command. In fact, I'm giving you this command not just by my own authority, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by Christ's authority. It's kind of like Jesus, our Lord, is the sheriff, and the apostles were his deputies. And so he spoke wearing the badge of Jesus as he issues this command. What's the command to the church? That they keep away from somebody. Community disassociation. Now, if you think with me as we read this whole passage, look at verses 14 and 15. And if this verse goes with those verses, it seems like we're talking about church discipline, but not maybe the final excommunication in Matthew 18. They're being warned as a Christian, but at the same time, Paul's saying you can't keep normal fellowship with somebody who is in unrepentant sin because it will rub off. They need to be rescued. They need to be called to account, but at least for now, we're considering them Christian believers. But they're Christians in trouble because they are walking in idleness. This is a lifestyle pattern. Remember, the word walk in the New Testament means a way of life. And the way of life they're doing is idleness. This doesn't mean they're worshiping idols. It's the concept of work. They're not working. And it doesn't just mean non-work. It's actually bigger than that. They're sponging off of others. They're living, it's a military idea of breaking ranks. They're out of line. So if you imagine military parade and they're all marching together and you've got somebody who's doing skipping over in the flowers next to the parade, you say, that guy is out of line. He's out of rank. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. They were undisciplined, lazy, insubordinate, rebellious, disorderly. They were shirking their responsibility to work. Maybe they were justifying it spiritually. You can, as you read the letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it seems like they were really focused on the second coming of Christ, and maybe so focused on it, they had the justification, hey, Jesus is coming, I don't need to work. He's going to be here any day. I'm just going to hang out on the roof so I'm closer to him than you when he shows up in the clouds. But Paul says, you got to go to work. Yes, he's coming. Yes, we should be expectant. But that doesn't mean that you're able to disregard your responsibilities. Notice that he says he's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you had received from us. Not all traditions are bad. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he said, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So here, when he talks about traditions, he's talking about his teaching by word and by writing and by example. These are the lessons that I've given you in the past, and they've been very consistent, and this guy over in the flower field is doing his own thing. So that's the exhortation. Keep aloof from anyone who's doing that. The second way Paul deals with the disorderly is by way of example. Here we see in verses 7 through 9, Paul's own example that they knew very well. Notice how he starts in verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." Paul and his friends had set a clear example, and the Thessalonians knew it. He's reminding them of what they already knew. The concept of imitation and example is huge in the Bible. Down in verse 9, he says, "It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." This is a huge concept in the Bible, because godly character and characteristics are caught as much or more than that they are merely taught. I've said this over the years, but if you're with somebody and they're giving you a message with their mouth, but their lifestyle is not backing up that message, or their lifestyle is going a completely different direction, which message do you receive more powerfully? The words or the lifestyle? It's the lifestyle. If the words are, "Oh, kids, the Bible's really important and we should read our Bibles," but the lifestyle is all about the TV or the devices or screen time and there is no Bible, the kids get a message that the words that the Bible are important really don't match what we see in the example. And that's the message that comes through loud and clear. Throughout the Bible, example is absolutely huge, particularly for leaders. Spiritual leaders have to be on their game. Now, we're all just people and we sin like everybody else, but we had better be quick to repent and we had better be striving to grow as Christians, as leaders, because the example thing is huge. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the author of Hebrews said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Absolutely huge. So Paul says, when we were with you, we consistently gave you an example for you to imitate. And that's exactly what you should do. Now, in verse 8, back in 2 Thessalonians 3, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Eating bread means basically taking food or gaining a living. Basically, he's not saying that he never received hospitality as a guest in one of the homes of the Thessalonian Christians. What he's saying is he didn't keep coming back every night for more. He stayed with someone, but he paid his way. Paul was not a sponge where he just mooched off of the goodwill of others there in the church. These were brand new Christians. And Paul was there and he wanted to give them a good example to follow. In fact, we worked really hard. We intentionally worked really hard. There was a heavy load of manual labor. There was active productivity, night and day. In other words, it was a consistent pattern that you could point to so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now here's the effect of someone who is idling. They're a burden on others. You might think, oh, if I just kind of want to kick back and not work hard, I'm not affecting anybody else. Hey, can I have lunch with you? Hey, you got any food? Hey, you got any leftovers for me? You think you're not affecting anybody else, but you've become a burden to others. And Paul says, we didn't want to do that. And what was their motivation? What was their motivation? We don't want the gospel to be discredited by our bad example. Paul's very explicit about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So here was a special situation where these believers, these people hearing the gospel, were very fragile. And they were susceptible to the idea that Paul and his associates were just trying to preach to them to get money out of them. And Paul says, I need to take that excuse off the table completely. And so I'm going to demonstrate it by my example in this special situation. Now, when you go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, he says, it was not because we do not have that right. It's not because we don't have that right. They did have that right. How do you know that? Well, he says that right there, but also in other places in Scripture, we can see in 1 Corinthians 9, for example, verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? I do not say these things on human authority. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And he goes on to talk about that as well. You can see that all the way through verse 14 and 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. He talks about the laborer being worthy of his wages. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, he says it's appropriate to share good things with those who have taught us the word of God. In other words, there is a pattern throughout Scripture that it's perfectly appropriate for leaders in the church to be supported by the church, freed up by the church financially so that they can minister full time. That's fine. That's even a right in some ways. But you don't, that doesn't mean all full-time workers have to use that right. In fact, sometimes it's really important not to use that right. And in the case of the Thessalonians, that's what Paul was saying. We've got the right, but we didn't do it so that we could give you an example. So we've seen the exhortation and the example. The third way that Paul deals with the disorderly is by teaching them. In verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So this was an ethical imperative, a command. You got to do it. And we see that this is an important distinction of those that were being idle. It's not about their ability to work, but it was about their willingness to work. These were people that were choosing not to work, even though they could work. You know, there are some people that want to work, but can't work. They're injured. There's no jobs available to them. They're unable to work for some different reason. For those people, we should show Christian compassion on the helpless. The Bible is very consistent that Christians are to help the widows and the orphans and those who are in need, those who are disabled. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "This is true and pure religion in the sight of God, to help those who are truly in need." But that is not the issue here in 2 Thessalonians. We are not talking about people in need. We're talking about people who are unwilling to work. And maybe this gives us a good opportunity to make a couple of observations, because sometimes this comes up in the church family. When you are in between jobs, when you are unemployed, maybe you graduate from school and you haven't got your job yet, your job is to get a job. That's what you do. You don't sit around and wait for a job to come to you. Your job is to get a job. And honestly, if you're spending 8 hours a day looking for a job, that counts as work. It's working. You can go to bed at night with a clear conscience before God. I'm working. Even though you're not getting paid, you're doing your job to find a job. That's great. That's not being idle. And when we see somebody in that kind of situation, but they're still coming up short, we absolutely want to help them and reach out with the love of Christ and financial means, if we have them, to share, to help somebody who's working, but they're still in need. They're coming up short. But that's very different than when you see somebody on the side of the road who won't work, but has a little cardboard sign asking you to give them money to support them in their not working. We do not feed those people, and we do not give them money if they won't work. It says, if somebody won't work, you don't give them food. Neither let them eat. It's the sowing and reaping principle of Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It's applied to sharing our food and money with others. Now, let me make the qualification again. This is very different than trying to help somebody who is working hard but coming up short, or those who are working hard to work, to get a job, or a situation where they are unable to work. And it is, and I'll say this as well, it is very tough to know case by case, because I've been involved on the front lines of trying to help people in these different situations. It's tough. Sometimes you get lied to, and you try to work the situation to find out if it's a real need or not. But I have to say this, sadly, most of the people on the roadside won't work, even if they're able to work, and they don't mind lying about it. They don't mind at all. And in those kinds of situations, it doesn't show Christian love to help them pay for that kind of lifestyle. If you really, really want to help, at least offer them a job first. If you offer them a job and they come, and they do some work, and then you want to give them a gift to help them out, that's great. That's the exact principle we're looking at here. If someone is willing to work, then by all means, let them eat from the church potluck. But if somebody is just saying, I don't want to work, and I want you to pay for it instead of me, so I'm going to put up a sign that says, God bless you, I'm in need, sitting here, taking it easy while you're off to work. That's not the love of Christ as we throw money out the window to them. I know it's a complicated situation. It's very complicated. That's why it's such a blessing when we know people and we love people and we see them working hard and not making ends meet, and we can help a brother or sister in need in such a situation. We're thrilled to be able to do that, because that's real Christian compassion in action. Number four, the fourth way that Paul deals with the disorderly is confrontation. Verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. In spite of the clear example of Paul and his clear teaching in the past, Paul's still hearing bad reports. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, we see that this was an issue before in his first letter as well. He says, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he's already given this instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4, and now in 2 Thessalonians, there are still some who are checked out and are not working. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. This play on words in the English Standard Version is a play on words in the original Greek language as well, captured by the English translation. Rather than working hard, they were hardly working. But actually, they were active. They were just meddling in other people's business. Maybe even interfering with other people's jobs with their own free time. The New English Bible translates this, they were minding everyone's business but their own. So here's the solution in verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Again, this is mandatory, not optional. This is a command. This is something I'm giving you, an exhortation. I'm urging you. There's a note of persuasion and passion in Paul's words here. And he does it again in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only by his authority, but also bringing in everyone's connection to Jesus by his death and resurrection. We are together in Christ's body. This elevates their privileges and responsibilities. Here's what I'm telling you to do. Do your work quietly. Get back to work. Quietly is up against being a busybody or a nuisance. In other words, just do your thing. Work hard. Earn your own living. Be financially independent. This is the exact opposite of living off the charity of others. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us other things to do with our money. We are to make money, not only to support ourselves, but also our extended family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We also make money, not just to be independent of others, not just to support our family, but also to have some to share with others. in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You might think, as long as I have enough money for myself and my family, that's enough. Why would I ever want anything more than that? Well, the Bible says it's good to have a surplus so that you can share with others. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it says, in all these things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So, with our money, we should support ourselves, support our family, help our extended family if they're in need, have some to share with others. It's good to have money to share with the church and support the work of the church and help the church as they support people in need. It's good for you to independently find people in need as well and share some of the surplus of your money. The Bible also talks about saving up for the future. So that's a good thing to do with our money. Proverbs is very clear about that. Remember Professor Ant in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. He has some good things to teach us. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So Proverbs is very clear that we should save up for the future. Dave Ramsey would tell us to have an emergency fund because emergencies happen. And if we have a little money saved, that helps us a lot. He probably learned that from Professor Ant in Proverbs chapter 6. But you know, we don't need to be over the top as we talk about these ways that the Bible talks about money, because the Bible also says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it is perfectly appropriate and okay to use your money, some of your money, to have fun with things in this life. The Bible does not call us to some legalistic standard where you only have enough to support yourself and you give the rest to the church and missions and the poor. It's okay to spend some money to enjoy some of the things of this world, God's good earth. Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, by the way, if it's been a while since you've heard about 1 Timothy 6, the rich basically are those who have more money than they need for food and shelter. Okay? Earlier it says, if we have food and shelter, thereby we're content. So if you have any money beyond food and shelter, basically clothes, and we can say by application shelter, then you count as rich, which that's us all. We're all in this category. So as you listen to this verse, don't think, oh, maybe one day this verse will apply to me. No, it does apply to you already. Okay, listen to it again. 1 Timothy 6, 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So I just zero in on that phrase that we don't love money, we don't hope in money, we are generous with our money, but we also hope in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It is okay. It is okay to enjoy some of the stuff of this life. But we also are warned strongly not to love money, not to trust money, and always be ready to share. So basically, when it comes to money, the Bible teaches us to be God-oriented and others-oriented, not self-oriented. So go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, and let's finish these verses. Verses 13 through 15 may be more general commands, but it does seem to be connected to what he's saying in 6 through 12. So verse 13 basically means these idlers were wearing out the rest of the church. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And then verses 14 and 15 detail more of the church discipline in their case. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, so now that we've got the context of our verse that we were looking at, verse 12, basically, work with your own hands quietly and earn your living. Let's come back to the question we considered at the beginning. Which is right, the radical Christian life or the regular Christian life? And the answer is yes. The answer is both. Both are right. Mark 8:34, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's right. Romans 12, being a living sacrifice, selling it all out to God, not being conformed to the world, that's right. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that's right. They're exactly right. But those verses and that standard of life is almost always lived out in the context of normality. Yes, some do it internationally, among difficult-to-reach peoples. Some people do it vocationally as elders or pastors, but most Christians live out the daily stuff of normal life, but they need to do it for God's glory. This starts with a hard attitude. It's right that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's an attitude of life. My whole heart, my life is presented to the Lord completely and eagerly, which kind of summarizes John Calvin's motto for living. My whole heart is given to the Lord completely and eagerly. You say, well, does that mean I have to do radical sacrifices in my normal life? Absolutely. You're sacrificing all the time if your whole heart is presented to the Lord. You sacrifice your time to read your Bible and to pray and to do ministry and to do church stuff and to participate in K groups and Sunday school and getting involved with other people's lives. That all takes time. You say, oh, I want to spend me time. Yeah, but our hearts are sold out to Christ, so we sacrifice our time for these kinds of things. What about our money? Absolutely. It's all God's money. I give generously to God's work, and I give to people in need. Yes, I enjoy other things, but I enjoy other things for God's sake, not just me. What about relationships? Yes. When it comes to who you're going to spend your life with, as a Christian, you only marry a Christian. Your closest friends are Christians. You love other people. For God's sake, you seek to be a blessing to other people, to be a servant to other people, but you do so for God's sake. What about other normal stuff? Yes, you do it all, but you do it all for God's sake. Colossians 3 17 through 23. Work hard, as for the Lord, not for people. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. What about hobbies or sports or vacation? That's all okay too, as long as you can do it for God's sake. You have fun and you play. You watch some sports on TV or whatever to restore your hearts and your bodies and your minds for the work of the Lord, to serve the Lord. What about going for a bigger sacrifice, like cross-cultural service? And I would say to that, absolutely sure. That fits fine. Our lives are the Lord's. It is great to go. You might say, I want to live my normal life in Dubai and help the workers that are there doing the stuff there. Praise God for that. Be a normal Christian, salt and light over there. That's a great thing to do. It's absolutely great, and it's easier than ever it's ever been in history to be able to do that. You can be there in less than 24 hours, right? I mean, it's amazing how easy it is to get to the other side of the world and do that. And that's a great thing to do. It is great to give big time. It is great to pray big time. It is great to help others to go. But never, ever forget or minimize that it's great to stay and live for Jesus in Georgia. This is not second-class Christianity. And I'll tell you this, it's actually what Jesus wants most of us to do. So when you hear the radical message, and in your mind you think of these heroic sacrifices of mega faithfulness, and maybe just a little, you want to be in one of those missionary biographies that other people are going to read. I want it to be me, sold out for Jesus, making a kingdom impact, doing big stuff. Just remember, God may want you to be George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life, who was never able to travel the world or escape Bedford Falls, but through his faithful service and hidden sacrifices and encouragements and choices, he made a difference in a lot of people's lives and even the entire town. Do you know that George Bailey single-handedly kept it from turning into Pottersville? We should be radically committed to our Lord Jesus Christ, to do big things and little things of life, all for Jesus' sake. And we will make kingdom impacts, sometimes in big ways, more often in little ways, as we obey day by day. Most of us will be hidden away in the grand scheme of things, leading quiet, hardworking lives. But if our lives are lived for God's glory, we will make a difference of being salt and light right where he has put us. And at the end of it all, he will say these words to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what more do you want to hear than that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Bible again would be our tuning fork, that the Bible would direct us. We see these messages that at first seems like such a contrast, that we are to sell out completely for you, but we're also to live quiet lives, working with our hands, supporting our family, giving to others, being salt and light right where you've put us. And yet, we know we have a part to play in seeing the nations reached, making disciples, doing hard things for you. We all have a part to play. But I pray that you would help us to be balanced in that and not feel like we're second-class Christians if The season we're in right now means just working our job the best we can for your glory and being a godly influence where you have us and giving toward missions and praying. But Father, for those of us that you want to go, I pray that you'd make our way straight and that we would go, but we wouldn't see ourselves as extra special. We just have the opportunity to do our thing in a more difficult place, a place with a bigger gospel need. But thank you. Thank you for ordinary Christians living for Christ. And as we all do that together, you are doing extraordinary things in and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.